All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome. It's good to see you all here today. My name is Kurt Arend. I've been a pastor for 8 years and been pastoring in San Diego at Grace Bible Church San Diego for the last 2.5 years. And it's a delight to be here at this Reformation Conference 2008 put on by New Life Presbyterian. And it's a joy to be together. And I find it an extra special privilege to get to speak to you on this topic, something that's been near and dear to my heart, something that I've been studying recently, something that I think every pastor, every layperson should have some general knowledge about, because postmodernism is so pervasive in our culture. Now, having said that, I also want to give a qualifier that in many ways I'm inadequate to give this talk, because I think the topic is so vast and there's so much to learn, but hopefully we'll be able to glean something that we can apply and take home and affect our culture for good. The title of the message is Guarding and Promoting the Truth in a Postmodern Context, and I'd like to pray before we get into it. Our Father and our God, we bow before you now, thanking you for your incredible mercies to us in this room, even this very day. Lord, we thank you for how you have been merciful to the Church of Christ, and particularly since the Reformation, nearly 500 years, how you have had a remnant, and how the doctrines of the solas have been returned to and adhered. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together to open up your word, and we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit, that we would have understanding, that you might give a measure of unction to the one speaking, and Lord, that we could all profit from this hour, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, postmodernism suggests that if objective truth exists, it really cannot be known with any degree of certainty. So the question is there that, well, it might. If it does, we just can't be sure. Postmodernism is pervasive throughout our culture. I'm going to define it shortly, but things have changed a lot since the Protestant Reformation. As I said, nearly 500 years ago, there's been an intellectual shift, if you will, to something altogether different than what was the mindset during the Reformation. Our pop culture is dripping with it. Look, turn on the television set, the commercials, the internet, all of the media sources, MTV. You see it everywhere. The great reformer Martin Luther got it right when he said this: superstition, idolatry, and hypocrisy have ample wages, but truth goes a-begging. Now, those were the issues that he was dealing with in his context, in his day. But today it might be, you know, it's the issues of indifference and apathy, but truth goes a-begging. There's no one there to say what is true and to stand up for what is true. Luther also said and had this resolve: peace if possible, truth at all cost. Now, I'd like to say up front that due to time limitations, we're going to be limited as to the depth of which we're going to be able to go into this, but I hope by God's grace to give at least some type of an overview with practical application from the Word of God, so we've got something that we can take with us. And with God's help, we'll be looking at such texts such as the pastoral epistles, which I think speak to much of this. And what do I mean by that? 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as Titus. Get her an outline. That's okay, thanks. Could you pass that back, please? Now, truth is under attack today, much as it was during the Reformation. The Reformers dealt with the errors of justification by faith alone, how it can be acceptable, the superstitions of the Roman Catholic Church, the question of the authority of the Pope, the priesthood of all believers. But today, the question has shifted, and largely, what's the question today? What is truth? What is truth? There's a questioning of what is truth. A few statistics for you. Barna survey says 66 of Americans believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. 66%. And it's higher among younger adults. David Wells in his book says that 44% of Americans think that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormonism are just different expressions of the same spiritual truth. Now, we've got a problem. If that many Americans really believe that, we've got a problem here, and we need Reformation today just as much as we needed it 500 years ago. Today, pluralism is becoming our national religion, really, in many ways. And what do I mean by that? It's the idea that Mormonism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, they're just essentially the same thing. President Bush was caught with his foot in his mouth back in October 07 when he said something to that effect. And he actually said it back in 03 as well. And it outraged many evangelical leaders as he's just trying to, I call it ecumenical gobbledygook, but it's just gobbledygook, you know, for Bush to say something like that. Well, what is postmodernism? A few quotes for you. Phil Johnson, who's assistant to John MacArthur, most of you have heard of, and the director to Grace to You, he says this: it's a nagging suspicion that at the end of the day, nothing can be known with absolute certainty. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, says this: it's really not a movement, but a mood that sets itself apart from the certainties of the modern age. The mood is the heart of postmodern challenge. Errol Hulse, who's written extensively on various topics, especially the Puritans, says this: postmodernism is actually a religion, he says, which believes that every person is entitled to a faith. Wow, that sounds pretty good. But nobody is entitled to assert that their faith is superior. So it rejects the very notion that truth can be fixed and universal and objective. It just rejects that idea. But in reality, brothers and sisters, truth is fixed and it is eternal. God's special revelation, the Word of God, gives us everything we need to know about God, about man, about life, and about godliness. It sets forth a Savior, the Savior of the world, who identified himself as what? The way, the truth, and the life. So the Word of God is where we need to go. Now, how bad is this problem, you might ask? And how bad is it even in churches? Well, I'll give you this example. Gene Veith, the dean at Concordia University, tells this story of a young man who claimed to love God and his Bible, but he also believed in reincarnation. So as he sat down with his pastor began to question him and pointed him properly to the text, Hebrews 9:27, and it's appointed unto man once to die, after this, the judgment. This was the young man's reply in a very respectful way to the pastor. Well, that's your interpretation. He was unwilling to be bound by any biblical text. He was unwilling to be bound to be told your interpretation is wrong and it could have damning consequences to your soul. But that's just your interpretation. And he's claiming to love the Bible. So we have a problem here. The mantra of the postmodernists is, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. That's the mantra that you hear. Well, we must return to the reformational doctrines that turn this world upside down. The five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, Christus, sola Dei gloria. We must return to these, and particularly in this case, sola scriptura. The Bible provides all we need for life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Peter opens up his second letter saying, by his divine power he has granted to us some things pertaining to life and godliness. No, all things pertaining to life and godliness. I hold to the London Baptist Confession of 1689, very similar to the Westminster. But the Baptists add this one sentence at the very beginning of paragraph 1, beginning of chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. They add this sentence, which is good. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The very first sentence of the Confession sets things straight as to what the Word of God is, the role of the Word of God, very clearly. Well, how does all this, you know, we really haven't, I'm still in my introduction, but how is all this going to apply to you? Well, if you're a pastor or a church leader, it's going to affect how you interact with people, how you teach and how you minister. If you're a lay person, it should affect how you engage culture, how you interact with those around you in various circumstances. If you're a counselor, how you would speak and counsel others. And all of us, we need to renew our minds to God's truth. We need to think properly. We heard last night from Romans 12 on verse 1, and then Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The word dwell there is logizomai in the original, and that speaks, it's one that speaks to reckon, like we're to reckon ourselves dead, the old King James. It's to count, it's an accounting term. But it has a secondary meaning, which means to consider, to take into account, to weigh, to meditate upon. And that's the way in which Paul is using it in Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, weigh, meditate on these things. Absorb your mind with the truth so that you will be discerning error and you'll recognize error as your spiritual antennas are up. Well, we are in a warfare and we must be ready for battle. Those of us who are truly born again, we must be ready for battle. We're in a cultural war in some respects. And if there's going to be a war, we must be ready to fight. Amen? We must be ready to fight. We must know our scriptures. We must be ready. Let me tell you a story about the Civil War. In anticipation of the Civil War and the anticipation mounting, both the North and the South were preparing for the conflict, and each side thought that they would come out on the winning side. When the shots first rang out at the Battle of Manassas or Bull Run, it was July 1861, one historian says, since the Union victory seemed inevitable, the battle was treated as a social event of the summer. The battle scene the next day was one of chaos. The commanders were not prepared for such a large-scale warfare. Fighting was fierce until Stonewall Jackson led a brave bayonet charge, and the Union was humiliated as 3,000 men lay bleeding on a battlefield. Now, what's the point of all that? Why? Their army was defeated because it was not ready to fight. Now, we're not going to be defeated because God's truth abideth still, right? But the point is that we need to be ready to fight. We need to be educating ourselves. We need to know how to engage and to approach culture. Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight, and so we must be committed to this, that the gospel would be declared, that God's truth would be held up. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, Paul writes, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely power for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, they're probably familiar verses for you, but what Paul is saying is that our spiritual warfare is an ideological battle. You see, we don't fight with guns. We don't fight with swords. We don't draw these things. This is not our weapons. Our weapon is the truth of God, the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. Now, we must remember that during the Reformation, they faced opposition as well, didn't they? There was a church filled with man-made traditions and papal edicts and various councils that all had precedence over God's truth. And as I already said, one of the cornerstones of the Reformation is sola scriptura. So we must put our thinking caps on. We must consider these things as we would go through this. So we're going to look at four main thoughts today. What is the truth and how postmodernists have redefined it? How we got here. Thirdly, the truth must be guarded and preserved from error. And lastly, how we can promote it in a postmodern era. So first of all, what is truth? If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So we have to ask ourselves, first of all, well, what is the truth? Well, it's all that Paul has been writing here. It's a summary of Christian doctrine. It's a summary of sound theology. Sound words is a phrase he uses several times through this letter. The psalmist says, the sum of your word is truth, right? Jesus says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so the church of the living God, it is the pillar. It is the support of the truth. And now, Rome, believe it or not, used this verse, Roman theologians during the Reformation, to deny sola scriptura. See, right here, the church is the source of the truth. It doesn't say the church is the source of the truth. It's the support of the truth. Okay? And I heard it illustrated like this. A bank doesn't manufacture money, but it does what? Supposedly, safeguards your money. It's a good illustration until 2008, America's financial crisis. But so the same way, the church is the guardian of the truth. It protects the truth. Well, what is the church? Church is the ecclesia, those who have been called out, a gathering. It's people. It's not buildings. Okay. The church is important to God, despite its imperfections. And Mr. Myers quoted something last night, a statistic that 70% of Christians don't feel like they need to depend on some organization. And it was when he was talking about that topic of how we've privatized our religion. But the Word of God would say that, no, the church is important, and we should be members of New Testament churches. The church is precious to God. Why? Well, the Father chose the people in eternity past. The Son came and laid down His life for those people. The Holy Spirit calls in mighty power and renews us and causes us to be born again. And we're adopted into a family, the household of God. Well, the truth is worth fighting for. Again, Paul telling Timothy, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. And we see the truth throughout church history really being fought for. Look at the early fathers and the development of some of those early creeds. The Nicene Creed is one in particular. It was a response to the Arian controversy. But it clearly sets forth the divinity of Christ and the person and work of Christ. Luther, speaking against semi-Pelagianism and the resulting lack of assurance, he says this: we must daily more and more endeavor to destroy at the root that pernicious error that one cannot know whether he is in a state of grace, by which the whole world is seduced. Well, see, today, the whole world is being seduced into postmodernism, much of the world. And we should take Luther's counsel here, change it to our context, and let us daily destroy this error of postmodernism and questioning absolute truth. Well, let's talk about how we got here, talk a little bit more about postmodernism. Postmodernism has redefined truth. It denies and rejects any approach to absolute truth. They argue that truth is relative, that it is plural, it is inaccessible to universal reason. They claim that social groups actually construct their own truth to meet a particular circumstance for them or a living situation. And so, therefore, truth can be different for this social group as it is for this social group. Tolerance is considered the greatest virtue. The only sin in postmodernism is what? Intolerance, right. It's being judgmental, being narrow-minded, and being intolerant. Don't enforce your values on others. Osgiliath said something, calling something evil is more evil than doing the evil. So you can do the evil, but just don't call it evil. If you call it evil, that's the worst thing you can do. And postmodernism has influenced art. It's influenced music. It's influenced the media. It's influenced politics, education, and morality. And we see this with the proposition that we're hopefully all will be voting on in just a couple weeks. In Proposition 8, something as foundational as marriage is being redefined, or I guess has been redefined, right before our eyes. And so it's an effect of postmodernism, isn't it? Albert Mohler observes, it's a good quote, when truth is denied, therapy remains. The critical question shifts from what is true to what makes me feel good. And this cultural trend has been developing for some years, but really it's mounting in the last few years. Well, let's talk about the progress of Western thought. And Phil Johnson on his website has a chart that looks like this. And I'm sorry I wasn't able to make copies of this, but I'll explain it in just a minute. You've got pre-modernity, modernity, and post-modernity, and then different things underneath it. And so I'm using this as a guideline that I think is helpful to understanding how we got here. Pre-modernity really could go back a couple thousand years up to the 17th century. It would teach that objective truth is universal. All knowledge starts with God. A complete belief in the supernatural, a belief in divine revelation and the final authority of the scriptures. And why? Because the authority comes from God. And so it affects all areas of life, and the reformers actually ministered during this era. Now, modernity, as Ken Myers talked about briefly last night, set in during the Age of Enlightenment, somewhere during the 17th century, most people seem to think, while claiming to adhere to some ultimate truth, yet they denied the supernatural. They began to question the supernatural, relying on what instead? Science and reason, right? It's reason and science. That's what they began to rely on. The idea that knowledge starts with man rather than God. It's a man-centered view, looking only to man to solve life's problems. And as has been mentioned, through science and intellectual thought, they had much hope in the human potential, and so education was really big. And then you see such efforts as ending hunger, curing diseases, ending wars, reducing crime and poverty, but it's all for the sake of just doing those things without the gospel oftentimes. So that's a real brief summary of modernity. And many would fit into that category today. It's not like everyone shifted to postmodernism, but now postmodernity has set in, and the dates of this, depending on who you read, vary from the 60s, some put it in the 80s. Really, the seeds of it were back in the late 1800s with Nietzsche, right? And his influence of substantial, pointing the fact of questioning any objective truth. He's the one that said God is dead, and he's still quoted today as an authority. Well, there's some seeds of postmodernism even with his writings. Phil Johnson says that postmodernism is a radical reaction to the failure of modernism. So it's a radical reaction to, and I like that definition. They would say, of course, that objective, ultimate truth is completely unknowable. You just can't really know what is true. If they claim something as objective truth, we really just can't know it, and there's no hope for human potential. Now, what replaces the spiritual is mystical experiences with the postmodern, and there's no ultimate authority. They don't believe in any unified system of truth. They would reject any idea of a large meta-narrative that explains the history of everything by which everything fits together. They would reject that idea. One man, Rorty, said, truth is made rather than found. So you make your own truth. It fits in with what they say. Truth is a construct. Everyone must create their own system of reality. And it's a pluralistic thought. There's no system that's better than the other system. So that's a summary, I guess, of postmodernity. D.A. Carson calls postmodernism most modernism. Mohler brings out this illustration which helps to illustrate the three progressions of thought. And it's the illustration of a baseball umpire. Okay, so pre-modernity would say, I call a strike, and I call a ball. Modernity would say, well, I call them like I see them. Okay, so it's moved to like I, so it's beginning to become more I, autonomous. Postmodernity says, it isn't anything until I call it. So truth is a construction, and so it's not a ball or a strike until I say it's one or the other, is the idea there. So, any questions at this point before we continue on? Questions, thoughts, comments, please. There's a lot that could be said on this subject, please.
You know, it's interesting you brought up the idea of mysticism, because in the early 20th century, a lot of the famous physicists, like Erwin Schrödinger and some of the others, I was reading biographies of them, and they were very much into pantheism.
Okay.
Very scientific mind, they were brilliant.
Right.
But yet, it's almost like this strong, like Ken Myers talked about yesterday with the dualism, you have this very strong scientific mind and this strong attraction towards mysticism.
Yeah, it's, and that's probably kind of the anti-supernatural, which would be the modernists, and then now to where it's just gone even beyond that. Yes?
In the Age of Enlightenment, reason and science evolution has been disproved, really, basically. They don't want to believe it. Like Dave Hunt says, they don't believe because they don't want to believe.
Yeah, their eyes are blinded. I mean, reality, spiritually, we know that if you're rejecting God's truth, the Holy Spirit has not given you, as Calvin says, the glasses to be able to see the word. Reuben, do you have a...
Does postmodernism have a champion? Is there anybody that would, like, stand up and say, I am a postmodernist, and I'm advocating postmodernity, or is it something, like, more amorphous that nobody will really admit to?
That's a good point. No, I think there are, no, there are some that would definitely admit to it. I'm trying to think of the guy's name that I left out of my notes. That is speaking on the emergent church and so forth, and very strongly, it begins with an R, it's not Regan, maybe it's Regan or something, but he would speak strongly about it. The writers that I've read, which I have a resource list on the back of your outline of various books that you can look at later, and some of them are down in the bookstore, book table down there, the literary arguments are weak, and so they're really hard to follow because they're inconsistent. And so I don't think they're, personally, that I know of, I don't think there's, like, here's the grand poobah of postmodernism. Are you going to say something, Jen? No.
I'd say Reuben, the academic world is full of these guys.
Yeah.
There are plenty of grand.
I agree with that, but is there anybody that recognizes it in themselves and endorses it?
Oh, yeah, yeah. They all are quite proud of these postmodernists. They will start their talk.
And a lot of them will say that, and then some won't. They won't use the word, but as you listen, that's a postmodernist, right? So, anyway, we'll give opportunity for more questions later. I'd submit to you that the truth must be guarded and preserved. Francis Schaeffer, who probably saw seeds of this coming, says the Christian church must contend for true truth, emphasizing the idea of God's truth and guarding that. There have been many attacks on the truth. When's the first attack that you can think of in history on God's truth? In the garden, right? Satan's the precursor to the postmodernist. Way back in the Garden of Eden, we see him with the same rebellion that twists and reinterprets God's word and questions, has God said? Questioning the truth. And so it goes back that far. Obviously, through church history, there's been heretics from within, heretics from without, and we could spend the rest of our time on that alone. I want to mention just a few things that are happening in our day that I think we should be aware of. Some of these theological liberals that basically come out and say that texts on homosexuality in the Word of God are not inspired of God. You know, you've got Episcopal bishops, you've got these Methodists, you've got, and they just come out and say, I'm going to pick and choose what I think is inspired. You know, it doesn't matter if God's word and the canon has been sealed for 1800 years. You know, I'm going to pick and choose because I know better. And that mindset. Just last Sunday, the Archbishop of Canterbury, I love Puritan history, and usually the archbishop you could kind of count on, right? Well, this Rowan Williams guy, who I'm sure many of you have heard of, he's backing a book that just became published, and the book claims this: churches should use Beatles hit songs in their services because they more often are more effective in expressing Christianity, says the leading bishop. Yeah, so again, but did you catch that? They're better than, this is the new thing, and this is the new thing how we need to express. Anyway, that was last Sunday, October 19th, if you want to search that article. Joel Osteen, afraid to say that anyone is wrong, interviewed. I watched some of the Larry King interview, one of them, and I read part of the manuscript of the other. You just get disgusted listening to this guy. And he is a true postmodern leader in a postmodern church, isn't he? I'm not going to really define any truth. And what does it boil down to? It's all about you, right? In fact, his book, Become a Better You. That's what it's all about. And just put on a plastic, I think he had plastic surgery, and the smile never comes off, I think, by the way, because you'd have facial pain, I think, if you smile that much. It's good to smile. But Anyway, it's Become a Better You. Actually, his wife, I didn't write it down, but his wife has a new book also, and it's the same, it's all about you, and I can't remember the title. I should have wrote it down. Some emergent churches pander to the postmodern generation. And I'm not making a broad sweep against every emergent church, but certainly many of them do pander to a postmodern generation. Sadly, some evangelical leaders, they've given in to the postmodern thought. They've become seeker-sensitive, clinging to the values of culture rather than the values of the Word of God. Giving into materialism and entertainment. It's all a big rock show and an entertainment concert and these types of things. David Wells says this, churches are not brave enough to contradict what has wide cultural approval. So there's, you know, and that does, that describes several churches, doesn't it? That, well, they're not brave enough to really contradict what, I mean, hey, if MTV and, you know, women barely clothed and all of these various things and materialism, if that's what culture wants, well, we're not going to speak against it. And there's some churches here in San Diego that are like that. I've counseled some young men that come from some of these churches and asking about their church, and it's, you know, I'm not going to name names, but another example of just an attack on God's truth is just these gender-neutral translations that have come out. Well, Paul speaks to this in the pastoral epistles. We've already read 1 Timothy 3:15. The Church of the Living God is the pillar and the support of the truth. He's writing to pastors, Timothy and Titus in the early church. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. He says the same thing in opening 2 Timothy. Retain as the standard of sound words. When you see that phrase, sound words, in the pastorals, that's sound theological teaching. That's the common confession of the totality teaching of the Word of God. Retain as the standard sound words, which you've heard from me, and in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. I like how he puts that touch on there. It's a treasure to have the Holy Spirit so that you can understand the Word of God. It is a treasure that we can never completely mine in this life. If you still have your Bible open, you can turn to Titus 1. This applies to those who are ministers or who have a desire to be ministers. One of the qualifications here, for the qualifications of elder pastor in verse 9, is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that you will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You see, the Word of God is our standard. And particularly for ministers, they need to be able to exhort in sound doctrine, that is, give sound biblical counsel on the one hand, right? But also to refute and to know error and to be able to refute that from the Word of God. Listen to John Calvin. As soon as men depart even in the smallest degree from God's word, they cannot preach anything but falsehoods, vanities, errors, and deceits. And we see a lot of departing from the Word of God today in what is called church services or messages or pep talks or however you want to redefine it. There is a departing from the Word of God, and we see the fruit of it. Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered down to the saints. So it's not an option. We can't compromise the truth of God. And if God, by His Spirit, has illuminated your mind, you understand what the truth is, you have an obligation to declare that truth in every context that you have opportunity to. And the church should not compromise. The church must proclaim the Word of God, teaching and preaching and equipping the saints for the work of service, having a focus on evangelism. Well, let's think throughout the Reformation times and pre-Reformation times. Who remembers John Huss? Yeah, I remember John Huss, right? And did he could have, the flames could have spared him had he denied Christ. And he would not deny Christ. Son of David, have mercy on me. He's singing again and again as the flames engulfed his body. John Wycliffe trained a series of men called Lollards. Does anyone remember who the Lollards were? Who were they? What did they do? Church history. They were... Did they what? Yeah, absolutely. They believed the Bible. Well, they were trained by John Wycliffe after he became a Protestant. He's a forerunner to the Reformation. We call him and Huss. But he trained these Lollards. These Lollards were street preachers. And this is in the late 1300s or so. And this is before the printing press. And so they would save up months' worth of wages to buy a handwritten copy of the New Testament. And then they would go out preaching on the streets. Now, you know, you read some of the books I've read, you know, they criticize the Lollards, well, their theology wasn't exactly just right, and some of them probably it wasn't, you know, but their zeal is to be looked at, and they knew that probably within months they would be burned at the stake. Hundreds of them were eventually captured and burned, but the zeal that they had in a dark and dying world to take the truth of God, to have the Word of God in hand, and to go out and to declare it boldly is something that we can learn from. Don't compromise the truth. Even Luther, think of him before the Diet of Worms, you know. Here I stand, I can do no other, right? Many other martyrs could be named. Probably one of the most famous ones is Ridley and Latimer during, I think it was during Bloody Mary's reign. Excuse me. And you remember as the flames were being ignited at their feet. Does anyone remember that discourse, what was said as they encouraged one another? Well, I should have wrote the whole thing down. I figured some of you, but it was something. Latimer tells Ridley, he says, "Play the man, Ridley, for we shall from this day light a candle by God's grace that will so light England that God that will never go out." Well, it did light God's grace. I mean, that was in the 1550s. And, I mean, look at what England produced for the next 150 years, and don't look at it now, the rotten decay, but certainly, you know, the martyrs, what an example of boldness and courage. For what? For God's truth. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to deny Christ. He really has saved me. And so we need to have that boldness. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think it's good that we look in the scriptures at a few verses, and if anything, we can take home and read and to study these things. Okay, doing good. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor paying attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. Paul is writing. Remember, Paul spent some years in Ephesus. Paul has left. He leaves Timothy there to put things in order, to run the church there. And obviously, it's common knowledge that there's men teaching strange doctrines. These perhaps could have been already ordained elders. They're certainly from within the church, right? We know that from the rest of the epistle here. But he tells them, he gets to what he thinks is most important. Timothy, fight for the truth. Guard the truth. Mark out these men, and when he says to instruct certain men, it's literally to command or to charge certain men. It's a very strong word in the original. And what is he to instruct them? Not to teach strange doctrines. Heterodoxy. Other doctrines is literally in the original, rather than promoting orthodox teaching. My daughter is going to need braces pretty soon, and we call that orthodontics, right? Ortho is what? Straight, right? Dontics, teeth. And so the goal is to have straight teeth when it's all done. Well, here Paul is telling him we want orthodox teaching, not hetero teaching. Calvin says, "We therefore teach that faithful ministers are now not permitted to coin any new doctrine, but that they are simply to cleave to that doctrine to which God has subjected men without exception. Ministers are not allowed. They're not free to come up with some new doctrine, something, some new fancy. You know, I had a dream and I flipped up with my Bible and it said this. And so, you know, and coming up with these weird, strange things. And he says here in verse 4, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. What's the administration of God? Very simply, it's the redemptive purposes of God in this world. The true objective of every gospel minister is to promote the true gospel. Well, we've seen what truth is and the postmodern distortion of it, how we must guard the truth, and lastly, let's consider the truth must be promoted in a postmodern age. And I'll just read one more time, 1 Timothy 3:15. He's writing that one may conduct, how he ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. The church is to be truth defenders, faith defenders, to protect from error, to promote the truth. And he says here that it's the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, we've already defined truth. It's God's word in totality. It's the sound words that he speaks of. It's a summary of the Christian faith. Now, what does he mean here when he says the pillar and support of the truth? What do you think of when you think of a pillar? What does a pillar do? It supports, okay? What else? Supports, upholds, these types of things. Now, you have to remember, the church in Ephesus had what wonder of the seven wonders of the world? Probably an eyesight.
Diana.
That's right, the Temple of Diana. And those marble columns, 127 of them, that went 50, 60 feet high, that were overlaid in gold, that had jewels studded, you know, throughout, those pillars had a purpose, and it was to hold that solid marble roof. And if the pillars were not there and were not strong enough, the thing would just collapse on itself. And so when he says the pillar, the stoulos in the original, it's the support, the support of the truth. And the idea of support is a bulwark for the truth. Paul's metaphor is that the church is the foundation and the pillar that upholds the truth. And what is the message of the church? Look in the next verse. By common confession, a common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And he gives that hymn that I won't read. But the message of the church is Christ. That's the message that this world needs. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 1, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he says that he's revealed in the flesh, speaking of the incarnation, his pre-existent deity, his humiliation in that he came. And though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, became a man. It was a real incarnation. He died on a Roman cross. He paid the debt of all the sins of God's elect. There's a real redemption that happens in time with each one of God's elect as they're brought into the family of God and we receive eternal life. The message of the church is Christ, that there's a Savior that can save. There's a Savior that can transform the person that's enslaved to any wickedness. And there's good news in the gospel, and that message cannot be distorted. It's not, how do you protect your 401k this week? It's not, don't you want to have a happy marriage? It's not, now those things are okay to touch on and to talk about, but the primary message of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to proclaim Him. Now, we must be committed to promoting the truth, even when it's not popular. And let me encourage you, brethren, that remember that as you interact with people, according to Romans 1, everyone knows that there's a God. Okay? Romans 1 says, because that which was known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Okay? Every person deep down knows. And we need to be willing to speak this in season and out of season. And I think in the years to come, for what this is worth, 2 cents, that we may be challenged. There may be some persecution. And we may, so will we be willing to speak when it's out of season? It's pretty much always in season now. I mean, there's very little threat of physical bodily harm or material loss. There's some of that, but for us in America, it's very limited. Paul telling Timothy, I solemnly charge you. The last chapter he wrote, 2 Timothy 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. He goes on and says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. Well, those people who have that ear fetish, if you will, have now accumulated for themselves many teachers that would fit into that category. And he says that they will turn away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I had the privilege of one of our members was in a debate at UCSD a couple weeks ago. It was a Proposition 8 debate. We didn't know till we got there that it was the LBGT that actually put this on. So it's a lesbian, gay, bi, transgender awareness week. And this was one of the things that they had. There was supposed to be 4 on each side. And our Chris Don, one of our members, a young man who goes to school there, was the only one to speak in favor of Proposition 8. And he did a wonderful job. But the format of the debate was very interesting in that they opened up the floor in the middle for questions. And so I just thought, this is too good to pass up. I've got to redeem this opportunity. And so I said a few things, and then the rest of the questions were, well, I have this comment, and then for the pastor, you know, and where do you mean you're going to lose, you know, and all of this. And it gave opportunity to speak a few times and help them, as college students, to think through. You know, to them, it's just live and let live. But wait a minute, if it's going to hurt my religious freedoms, potentially, and what we're allowed to do as a church, well, then, you know, think through all the ramifications. You know, I think it opens the door for all kinds of perversion. And we hopefully, by God's grace, with prayer, and hopefully Christians will go out and vote in favor of this. So some of the things that I mentioned is logical conclusions and things that could happen down the road, like a man wanting to marry his niece and, you know, who's 12 years old and all of that. I mean, those are real things. It may not happen right after it's not passed, but it could happen down the road. Anyway, so redeeming opportunities like that and promoting the truth and not just sitting quietly. And we need to pray for open doors. Ultimately, we need to depend on the Holy Spirit. We need to pray that God would remove the blinders and soften hearts so that they can believe. Well, we must actively advance the gospel through the preaching of the Word of God and preaching the whole counsel of God. And, you know, the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. The first verse of John's gospel, right? In the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God. There's enough of the Word of God there to refute atheism, dualism, materialism, polytheism, idolatry, deism, humanism, modernism, and postmodernism. So take the Word of God and boldly proclaim it in your workplace with your neighbors and as you have opportunity. Pure worship has as its cornerstone the ministry of the Word of God. In our day, the popular thing to do to fill the churches is to shorten the message, to make it as short as possible and to add in entertainment and drama and songs and all of these things and to shorten the sermon. And oftentimes they're filled with such fluffy praise songs that all speak to I that wouldn't convict an ant. Rather than the traditional hymns and the, you know, there's some really good new choruses that are being written that are convicting. They speak to the heart. And you know, but throw that stuff out. We want people to feel good. Green said, this is the age of the sermonette, and sermonettes make Christianettes. You know, Martin Luther is, he He loved hymns. He wrote a lot of hymns, right? He trained ministers how to preach, and he also thought it was important to train them how to lead in song. Well, Luther, I think, would be appalled if he saw the preoccupation with music at the expense of the preaching of the Scriptures. And, you know, the truth, we need to declare it, the context will affect how we declare the truth. We always declare the truth, but our approach can be modified. For example, in the book of Acts, you see Paul, as he's preaching in Jerusalem, he has one method, right? But when he's in Athens, he has another method, right? He begins with creation. We're going to get to that in a minute. But it's always God's truth. And ministers need to be committed to preaching earnestly. Richard Baxter says, "I preached as never to preach again. I preached as a dying man to dying men." And also, it's with humility and gentleness. It's not just we've got the truth and bang the pulpit and frown and all of that, but it's with humility and gentleness. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and we will be wrong. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Humility is important when dealing with these things. Gentleness, correcting with gentleness, and then depending on God to convert. Trusting in the Holy Spirit for the results. John Calvin says, "Our mind has such an inclination to vanity that it can never cleave fast to the truth of God. It has such a dullness that it is always blind to the light of God's truth. Accordingly, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Word can do nothing." So ultimately, it's not being creative with how we say things. It's being on our knees praying that God would soften hearts, that God would open up, remove the blinders, that the Word would land on good soil. Praying to Him for fruit, and not for fruit for the sake of, well, then I can pat myself on the back, but that God's name might be glorified, that it might be magnified in this world in which we live. And I would add that I think preaching expository sermons are important because it gives people, even unbelievers, we have some unbelievers that are regular attenders with us, an overall understanding, somewhat of an understanding, of what books of the Bible teach, and that believers might be equipped to go out as well, having this understanding. Brothers and sisters, the words that Christ said is true today. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, Calvin organized his theology around what he called the duplex cognito domini, which is the twofold knowledge of God, speaking of God as creator and God as redeemer. We begin with God as creator, but it's not enough to save. He says this, "It is one thing to feel that God our Maker supports us by His power and governs us with all sorts of blessings, but another thing to embrace the reconciliation offered to us in Christ." And so this is why I think apologetic preaching is important in our day, especially in a postmodern era. And we see that with the Apostle Paul, really, in Acts 17. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but you know, how does he begin? "I want to tell you about the unknown God that I saw out there." And then he begins with creation and then ultimately moves to Christ and all of his saving purposes, emphasizing judgment is coming and that repentance is necessary. I think for us, I think most of you come from a Reformed background, and for us, we need to be willing to step out of our comfort zones. That's the reality. And sometimes it's hard for us Reformed folks to do that because we have such a good time in our holy huddle. But we need to be able to step out and be willing to step out, to engage culture on every level. It's really fulfilling the first and second greatest commandment. You see, when you love your neighbor, you're demonstrating that you love God and you believe the first greatest commandment, and being concerned for souls and being ready to make a defense, as Peter says, to everyone that asks you, and to give an account for the hope that is within you. You think Luther stepped out of his comfort zone when he took the hammer and the 95 Theses and went to the church door in Wittenberg? He stepped out of his comfort zone. I half-heartedly recommend this book, Mark Driscoll. I don't agree with all that he says in this book, but he wrote a book 4 years ago called Radical Reformation, Reaching Out Without Selling Out. It'll challenge you, gives you some ideas on how to reach out to the culture around you. So let us be willing to do that. Well, in summary, we've talked about this postmodern thought and the redefinition of truth and what our mission is to defend and promote it. We should praise God for the mission and message of the church, for the gospel of Christ. And let us not waver in endeavoring to defend it. Let us pray for boldness, the boldness that God, through his grace, gave the Apostle Paul through his ministry, gave the reformers through their ministries. Let us be wise of how to promote this. And really, the question is, you can either make up your own truth, like the postmodernists, or you submit to God's truth and what he says and believe it. We must study and know God's word, study the great confessions, which is an aid to systematizing the word. Catechize your children. Learn the catechism yourself. It'll give that theological framework, as it were, that will be a guard against error. We must promote the truth of Christ and defend against error. And I submit to you, any institution which strays from the truth of God and strays from sola scriptura should not be called a church. It's lost the right to call itself a church. No matter what heritage there is, no matter what it's done in history, if it has thrown out the word of God and redefined what truth is, it ought not be called a church. Examples of some of the Anglican churches, the Episcopal churches, the Methodist churches, even some of the Presbyterian churches, which the PCUSA in particular. Many so-called churches have had their lampstand removed. Revelation 2 and 3 speaks that Christ walks amongst the lampstands of the church. And when that lampstand, there's threats to each of those seven churches. When the lampstand is removed, that's it. You're dead. And we see that around us now. We see dead churches. So application to you. You've been entrusted with the charge. You've been redeemed out of the world. You have the gospel. You have this treasure in earthen vessels, as Paul puts it, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Go forth and declare that. And let your light shine before a dark world. And persecution may come. But remember, the hymn we're going to sing tomorrow night, Luther's Mighty Fortress, it ends like this. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You have the sword of the Spirit. You have the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Use the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. And you have a war of faith made up of many battles. And are you going to be deceived by the devil or believe the truth of God's word? Now, John MacArthur, I thought this was good. He says this, and it's on the back of your outline there. How can you hold up the truth? I thought this was a good progression here. First of all, believe it. Paul says, we believe, therefore we speak. Memorize it. Thy word I have hidden in my heart. Meditate on it, Joshua, day and night. Study it. Show yourself to be approved as a workman, who need not be ashamed. Obeying it. If you love Jesus, keep his commandments. Defending it. Paul said he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. Living it. Adorning the doctrine of God in all that you do. And then proclaiming it. Making disciples. So those are hopefully some points of application that we can take with us. That we can be hopefully strengthened and to be invigorated to cling to God's word, to cling to the truth, and to not compromise in any way, shape, or form. I want to open it up, I guess, one more time for questions before we end. Anybody have any comments or thoughts or things? Again, as I said at the beginning, it's an overview, but hopefully it's somewhat of an introduction that will cause you to go into study more. Yes?
Thank you for writing your thoughts this morning. I really resonated with Preach As If Never Again. Last night I was reading a book, I forget what was the title of the book, but it was talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones and how he had preached in Chicago, and he had a series of sermons that he was going to preach, but this first one, the crowd was there, and he said, I'm just going to set him up for the gospel, give him the gospel tomorrow, the great Chicago fire game. He says, that's the one. one thing that he feels terribly remorse because these thousands of people that were there didn't hear the gospel.
Yeah.
That's a good
point, and that just goes to show you we've really got no guarantee of tomorrow, and we live in an age of uncertainties of terrorist attacks or whatever. And so if you have the opportunity, and you know what you just shared, I think we all can resonate with on a personal level, where you know that coworker, there was an open door, but I was too busy, or I wanted to check my email, I walked away from that. And you know, but to redeem opportunities, not stealing your employer's hours, but you know, redeem opportunities that you have, the neighbors that you have around you, and so forth. I think we all can relate to that. But that's a good example. That's in Baxter's words ring true. Yes.
Postmodernism seems to be very prevalent in the younger generation, particularly. But how widespread is that worldwide?
Well, certainly in the Western thought, it's there. I don't know as far as I don't think it's as prevalent, for example, in Africa and maybe some of the modern Chinese and the development that's happened there. There's probably quite a bit of that, but typically pre-modernity, modernity, and post-modernity is thought of as Western thought, so it's kind of Europe and America. I don't know if anybody else wants to comment on that. That's a good question. Mm-hmm.
That truth is just a matter of perception.
Yeah.
They wouldn't label postmodernism.
Right. Good.
The elements are strong there.
Okay, I think we've actually gone over a few, so let me close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time that we can look into your word, that we can be equipped, O Lord, to instigate a new reformation in our day and age. Lord, we pray that you'd be merciful to us, and we pray that you would be merciful to this country, a country that deserves your judgment. But Lord, we pray in wrath, remember mercy. And Lord, would you use us and the power of the gospel in effecting change? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.